chapter 6, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to get right into this lesson that you have in front of you in just a minute. But I'd like you to look to Matthew chapter 6. It's a little something I did with the staff this morning that I'd like to draw your attention to. And it's one of those things that I feel a preaching series coming on this subject. But, every once in a while something catches my attention and then I start reading about it, studying it, and delving into it. And the next thing you know, I'm developing a sermon or two or ten, on that thought. And I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 5. Jesus is in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, a great sermon. And in verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men." In other words, that's their motive. They want to be seen. "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." What a concept, huh? He knows what we need before we ask Him. Look at verse 9. "Pray then in this way." How many of you got a red letter Bible? Is that red? So this means that he is speaking directly to people, and these words came out of the physical mouth of Jesus while he was on earth. In other words, this is what he said. Now, I know theologically that everything in the Bible comes from Jesus, and it's all inspired. So, the only reason I point that out is I want you to know that this was a sermon topic that Jesus was giving. He's teaching, he's preaching. It's the most famous sermon that's ever been preached, and I would say that had the most content of any sermon that's ever been preached. But it's interesting that he says right out of his mouth as he's preaching this sermon, "Pray then in this way," and he starts off that prayer that we know so very well. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And it goes on. We know what the rest of that is all about. But I want to just stop with you for a moment, and I want to look at the first two words of that prayer. What are the first two words? "Our Father." Now, let's back up a little further. What is the first word of that prayer? "Our." Do you think there is any significance in the fact that he started with a first person plural pronoun, and if you read that prayer that he instructed his disciples to pray, there are no singular pronouns anywhere in that prayer. He says, "Now when you pray, you go in your closet and pray to your Father in heaven, but even if you're alone, start off your prayer with what word? Our." So you tell me, you're sitting here with me tonight, put on your thinking cap and just think about that. What is the significance of the fact that he said our? Now, come on, talk to me. He's the head and he's part of the, what did you just say? All right, we're all children of God. Okay, but that is true, and it's more significant than you might think. Let me just give you a statement. When I come to God, I come to His family. Is that not true? So when I say, "Jesus, save me from my sin," then I become a spiritual child of the Father. Is that true? Does the Father have any other children? Are they supposed to be important to me? Am I supposed to be important to them? So what if I'm the kind of Christian who says, "Well, I don't need the body. I don't need the church. I mean, me and Jesus, we got a good thing going." Heard that before, right? I mean, I don't have to congregate. I don't have to be a part of a group. I don't have to be involved with other Christians. I mean, I can be a good Christian. I can listen to good Bible preaching online any day of the week, all day long. I can listen to the radio. I, you know what? I can just get everything I need. You know, the only problem with that is that our Christian experience has never been intended to be a singular experience with God and me alone. Our Father. When I am born into God's family, it is a family. I'm important to other Christians, and other Christians are important to me. And when he says, forgive us, does he say, forgive me my sins or debts? What does he say? Forgive us our. And Lord, what are the rest of them? Just think about it. It says, what else? Lead me not into temptation, or lead us not into temptation. Is that significant? Yes or no? So what is it? What is it? Of course, for our prayer life, it means that my prayer life ought to be about my needs, but it ought to be about other people's needs. It ought to be about my part of the kingdom, but it ought to be about other people's part of the kingdom. And so my sins, yes, I am the one who has to confess my sins, but I also am concerned about the erring brother or sister. And if I'm aware, and the only way that I'm ever going to be aware of the erring brother or sister, or the needs of a brother or sister, or the pains of a brother or sister, or the hurts of a brother, the only way that I'm ever going to know even how to pray, our Father, help us, forgive us, supply us, the only way I'm ever going to be able to do that is to know. Isn't that interesting? The very first word of the model prayer teaches us a lot. Our Father. You know, God intended that when we become His child, that we become part of a family, that we become a part of a community, that we become a part of a fellowship. And it's all the way through the Bible. How many times does the one another show up in the New Testament? Just a couple or a lot? Well, how do you do a one another if you don't know the other? Very important, isn't it? So, our Father. It just hit me like a ton of bricks, and I wasn't even thinking about this, but recently I had somebody that I was talking to, hadn't been to church a long time. Well, you know, I just, I've come to church there a long time, and I just don't feel a part. I just don't feel connected. I just don't. And I said, well, can you name the two or three people that you got to know, or the two or three times that you visited a group, or the two or three opportunities that you took to serve? Well, nobody ever asked me to do any of those things, so I just didn't do them. I said, so you didn't feel connected with the body? No, we just really didn't. And so we're trying to find out somewhere else where you can get connected. And I said to them, would you consider yourself a friend or a friendly person? I know I'm really being blunt and nosy and all that kind of stuff. I said, well, I guess I'm not really a very friendly person. I said, he who has friends must show himself friendly. Our Father, our. We of the close the garage door generation. We of the let's put the deck in the back and don't talk to anybody in the front of the house. We of the I got my space and my private time. We of the we talk to people on the telephone through pushing buttons or through talking on the, not even talking on the phone anymore. We talk through text and we don't really see people talk to. You see how all of this stuff is pushing us further and further and further away from, hey, Jim, how you doing? You see what I'm saying? I mean, we don't. Be aware of the extreme push that Satan is putting even on Christians to have nothing to do with anybody. And lone wolves howl out really quick. Just so very important. Not part of the lesson tonight, but it was something that the Lord really was working me over with this morning. So I thought I'd share you. That didn't cost anything. Let's get right into what I want to talk about tonight. You've got a sheet there. We're going to talk about this fourth subject matter. We've already talked about when did atheists become so angry? When did it become okay to profane Jesus? When did marriage become obsolete? Tonight, we're going to look at another one. We're going to talk about when did the Bible get so marginalized? And so we're going to talk about that. In spite of the fact that the Bible played, you've got this on your sheet, a majority and priority role in the founding of our nation, the consensus today is it's archaic, it's unimportant, it's not inclusive enough for our multicultural nation. Therefore, the Bible is marginalized. The Bible is even vilified. There are those that even hold up the Bible and find obscure passages in the Old Testament without taking into context into consideration. And they accuse God of being a homicidal maniac and of a genocide, that this, that, and the other. They don't understand. They're just speaking out of ignorance. But the Bible is marginalized and vilified. Now, not everyone has always been religious in our country. Religion has not always been dominant among everybody. Not everybody we've not had a predominance of religious people. Yet the influence of the Bible has been amazing in our public and private lives in the United States like no other book, and that cannot be denied. Now, modern educators and societal engineers and philosophers and the people of the day, and especially the media, they would like you to think that we need to rewrite the history of America, but they just cannot do it honestly. We're going to give you a little history lesson tonight about the United States. Let me give you a few facts, all right? This is our country, and let me give you a few facts. This is interesting. The first fact I want to talk about is something called the New England Primer. How many of you have ever heard of the New England Primer? The New England Primer was 1690. It was published. Now, 1690. When was it that our nation declared its independence? 1776. So it was a long time after this. So, I mean, there were people living here, carrying on, starting churches. They were doing a lot of things. But in 1690, children in America, largely living in New England and along the eastern seaboard, which is where everybody was at that time, they learned in one-room schoolhouses. And guess where those one-room schoolhouses were for the most part? Church. And for the most part, that's where they were. Now, their main textbook for phonics, reading, spelling, and literature was this New England Primer. It was printed by a man named Benjamin Harris in Boston. He was part editor and part printer. It was based on something called the Protestant Tutor, which Harris, the same man, he had printed earlier in England, but that was before, because of religious persecution, he had to flee to America so he could find religious freedom. And what was this thing all about, New England Primer? Well, it was a very interesting book. Let me read you a little section from it. It says they were teaching the ABCs. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, heaven defined, the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around. E, Elijah hid by ravens fed. In other words, ABCs being taught with examples from the scriptures. And that was, of course, the most basic of the primer. It is so very, very interesting. Let me give you something else. It said, maybe you've heard this before. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. It was in the devotional section of how to have devotions at home with the children, teaching them that nursery rhyme, that prayer in the New England Primer, in the public school system, in the United States of America. New England Primer. The New England Primer, it was the single most influential textbook ever printed and used in the United States. It had more influence. You say, how so? Well, because if for no other reason, nearly all, if not all, of the founding fathers of this nation, these names, Washington, Jefferson, Adams, and so on, we could just keep on naming them, and Monroe, they learned to read, they learned to write, they learned their first literature from the New England Primer. Is it any wonder they wrote the documents that they wrote, and that God figured so strongly in everything they did? Well, the New England Primer lasted for a long time. And let's see, I've got another little something here. I want to read. Yeah, the single most influential Christian textbook in history. Most scholars agreed that most, if not all, the American founding fathers were taught to read and write using the volume, which is unsurpassed to this day for its excellence of practical training in Christian worldview. It was first published in 1690, and the goal of the primer was to combine the study of the Bible with the alphabet, vocabulary, and reading for the purpose of prose and poetry. Amazing. After that, there's something that came along called the McGuffey Reader. How many of you ever heard of the McGuffey Reader? All right. Now, some of those you can still find. They're a little bit more rare still, but you can still find them. So the New England Primer was used extensively up until the early 19th century, until it was gradually replaced by the McGuffey Reader. A man by the name of William McGuffey grew up in Ohio. He was a very dedicated Christian and was from a Christian home. He had two twin passions in life. His first passion was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his second passion was a good education so people could read and write the gospel of Jesus Christ. He put out his reader in four volumes in 1837. His brother added two more volumes in 1840. Millions upon millions of Americans in the public school systems across this land learned from the original edition of McGuffey readers and saw no problem with biblical Christianity and a worldview that permeated the books that was entirely Christian. Let me read you a little bit out of that one. Let's see. Here is a little bit something from the McGuffey Reader. It's talking about the setting of the sun and the sovereignty of God. Look at the sun. See, it sinks in the west. Who made the sun? It was God, my child. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, and he made each tree and herb and tall oak and low bush. God bids the trees to put forth their leaves, and at his word they fade and fall. He bids the wind to blow, and he bids it to cease. God sees and knows all things. He sees me when I rise from my bed. He sees me when I go out to work or play, and when I lie down to sleep. If God sees me and knows all that I do, he must hear what I say. Oh, let me speak no bad words or do any bad act, for God does not like bad words or bad acts. And so, I mean, what is a kid learning as he's reading, learning to read? Morals. He's learning righteousness. He's learning things that are very, very good. McGuffey's readers were clearly biblical, based on, but not quite as theological and overtly biblical as the New England Primer, but they promoted biblical truth, values, and morality. McGuffey died in 1873, and his readers immediately began to be revised. America was changing at that time to the melting pot for the world's oppressed masses. And for national unity in the educational system, they had to accommodate the newcomers with all of their baggage. The values of salvation, righteousness, and holiness prominent in the earlier books had to give way to a more secular viewpoint acceptable to all. Now, this is my own comment. For the life of me, even today, I cannot understand why people coming from failed governments, false religions, and corrupt cultures want to bring those elements with them to our country and demand that they be able to enjoy them. And that we, for political correctness, are commanded to accommodate their values, false ideas, and false religions. They kept the name of the book, but it began to be revised. Let me see if I've got the spot here. The revised readers were compiled to meet the needs of national unity and the dream of the American melting pot for the world's oppressed masses. The Calvinist values of salvation, righteousness, and piety or holiness so prominent in the readers were excluded from the later versions. The content of the books were secularized and replaced with middle-class civil religion, morality, and values. McGuffey's name was featured on these editions, but he neither contributed to them nor approved of their content. So here you had, after this McGuffey Reader, you had the revised version. They still put his name on it because they wanted all the people who had learned so much from them. They left the name on it, but they want everybody to think you're just getting an updated version. But it's called the McGuffey Reader Eclectic Primer. It was printed first in 1881, reprinted in 1896. All references to God, his sovereignty over nature, and man's accountability to God were removed from the Eclectic Reader. The section I just read from the original McGuffey Reader, where I talked about the sunset and talked about the sun, that section was replaced with a story about Sue and her pet bird. I mean, forget God, his sovereignty, and righteousness, and goodness, and doing right. No, no. Let's talk about Sue and her pet bird. Now comes John Dewey and his experiential education. It was his major influence was from 1920 to 1950, and it's still going on. John Dewey was a psychologist and a philosopher. He alone is most responsible for the public education system in America today. How many ever been to the library in a public school system and you had to learn the Dewey Decimal System? Have you ever heard of that? Well, there's nothing wrong with the Dewey Decimal System. It's just his philosophy of education that was the problem. His philosophy of education was, we need to move the emphasis of education from acquiring knowledge to experiencing knowledge. Here's a quote. The authoritarian, strict, preordained knowledge approach of traditional education was too concerned with delivering knowledge and not enough with understanding the students' actual experiences with what they were learning. He was not against knowledge. He was against teaching it to them. They needed to be helped to discover it themselves. So, didactics went out the window. You say, what is didactics? So that's classical teaching where you take confirmed information and you teach it to the children as the truth. All right. So didactics went out the window and in came the acquisition of knowledge by discovery. In other words, don't tell him the stove is hot. Let him discover it. And don't tell him 2 + 2 = 4. It might warp him. Let him discover it. Education that worked was replaced with education that was hit and miss. There's a very, very, very important verse in the book of Hosea that really speaks to this. The people of Israel were falling to pieces as a nation, and Hosea, the prophet, was told to tell them this, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Isn't that interesting? Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Wow. So there was this problem. The people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They just don't know. And in our country, knowing really is almost ridiculed. It's the experience of the educational process that is far more valued than learning something. That's why you can have a child go to school and 3 of the hours of the day has nothing to do with learning anything, but it has something to do with social interaction or marching downtown. Interesting. Don't forget that the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Living with God consciousness is essential to have understanding. Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10 both say that. Because America wandered away from the Bible and education, they ignored Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9. It starts with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind, and so on. And then it goes on to tell us to teach our children diligently God's laws and statutes, to do so didactically. Tell them the laws of God, illustrate them, point them out in the morning, at noon, at night, when you're in the house, as you walk by the way. Just keep on talking and teaching to them. You see, these truths are too vital to leave to chance discovery. It's too vital to leave from chance to chance discovery. What we've done in America is we've cut ourselves loose from the moorings of truth. It has fallen in the streets. Listen to Isaiah 59:14. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the streets and equity cannot enter. We really are a nation that is turning its back on the truth. No, we have truth, but it's your truth, my truth, his truth, her truth, whatever truth you want to believe. Create your own truth. That's the world we live in. But I'm going to tell you, that kind of thinking does not work. It must be taught. What if the field of medicine started over and over with every graduating class in order to rediscover the truth that the previous generation had learned? Would you want a doctor that was discovering everything there was about medicine and about doctoring for himself? You know what? We still might have somebody come along that still bleeds people to get rid of bad blood when they get the flu like they were doing 200 or 300 years ago. They said, oh, he's sick. He's got bad blood. Let's cut him and let him bleed. They did that. Do we want that kind of education where you just rediscover everything? That's exactly what the proponent is. Rediscover. Well, this has no authority. It's passive. Discover knowledge at your own pace. And oh yeah, let's not even mark their answers as right or wrong with a red pen. That's the world we live in. Well, how is it done in getting us along as a nation? We score the lowest in the industrialized world in math, science, and language. Did you know that? We are the lowest in the industrialized world in math, science, and language. And we led the world at the time of the McGuffey Reader. Think about that. Well, you turn your back on God and His Word, it's going to cost you. We're talking about how did the Bible get marginalized. And one of the biggest places it got marginalized was in education. So, and how is this all working out for us? Well, we need armed guards at the entrances and metal detectors in the hallways of our schools. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox. Let me go on to the next thing. What happened in America? We drifted from biblical presence in government and in public life. I do agree that the founding fathers dared not establish a national religion. Although, the only religion in America at the time of the founding fathers was what religion? The Christian religion. When they were talking about not establishing religion or the non-establishment clause, they were talking about not picking out and favoring a particular denomination. They were fearful that the congregational church, which was the strongest church in America at that time, that it would do the same thing that the Church of England did, that with government enforcement, that they would start persecuting people that didn't follow the government religion. And so it was about denomination more than it was about other religions. But freedom of religion did not ever mean to ban the Bible. And we have been gone from the Bible for a long time. It was quoted in the New England Primer, but it's not even opened in our public schools today and may even be confiscated. Let's talk about marginalization. That's the subject of what I really want to hit. So let's make sure we understand the word. Merriam-Webster says the primary meaning of marginalize or marginalization is to relegate to an unimportant or powerless position within a society or group. That's the primary meaning, to relegate or to dismiss certain groups of people or whatever as unimportant, powerless, and you just go stand over in the corner. Secondary meaning is excluded from existing or existing outside of the mainstream of society or group or school of thought, to be totally excluded. Now, I think that exclusion of the Bible is the goal of modern public policy. I think they eventually want the Bible banned. Vicky, or who was it that was talking last week? Somebody was talking last week about the law passed in California saying that there couldn't be any literature printed or sold that was speaking against all the different things, all the sodomy and all these kind of things. And they included the Bible in the list. Now, they didn't want anybody to think they did, but they did. So let me give you a couple of examples. You know that you have been marginalized in a company when there is a meeting critical to the future of the company, but your views are outside the mainstream of thought and you are not even invited to the meeting. You are marginalized. You know you have been marginalized socially in your neighborhood because of your personal choices and convictions, and you don't think throwing a beer bash for the block party with children present is a good idea. And even though you've always been there before, the organizers of the current block party forgot to invite you. You have been marginalized. You see what's happening? So the Bible has been routinely, consistently, and increasingly marginalized and is being marginalized in our society. The marginalization of the Bible in America has not been a quick exclusion, but a gradual marginalization over time. This is the way they think. Let's put the Bible back in the churches. Let's just let it stay on the coffee tables of narrow-minded, backward-thinking people, but let's keep it out of the public square. It should have no public influence. And so the Bible has been pushed to the edge of public education. It's been pushed out of the town square, out of the decision-making processes of government at all levels. Now, all I can say is how far we have come from our founding. Let me read you a little something that happened in the life of America. At the time that they were trying to come up with the U.S. Constitution, we're having a Constitutional Congress in 1787 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in the month of July. It was a very hot summer, and there had been some of the men that had put their, they risked their lives and their sacred honor and their fortunes. You remember all those guys and all these people that were ready to just lay it all down? Well, George Washington and everybody else was there. There was no president at that time. Had not elected George Washington first president. There was a president of the Constitutional Committee. That was the only recognized president that was there. And they had been there for almost 4 weeks wrangling with what they're going to put in the U.S. Constitution. And so after long deliberations, heretofore quiet 81-year-old Ben Franklin then stood and said, "Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks, closed attendance and continual reasonings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as I's, methinks a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom, since we have been running about in search of it. We have gone back to ancient history for models of government, and have examined the different forms of those republics which have been formed with the seeds of their own dissolution and now no longer exist. We have viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir," speaking to the president of the Continental Congress, "how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." This is one of the founding fathers of this nation giving a speech to the Continental Congress. "I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babylon. We shall be divided by our little partial local interest. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter from this unfortunate instance despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, to war, and to conquest." And we wonder, did we have founding fathers that knew God, that cared about what he had to say? When they could get nowhere, Benjamin Franklin stood up and says, "If a sparrow can't fall without God, can we raise a kingdom of an empire without him? Let's pray." "I therefore beg to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service." The motion was seconded, and it also was recommended that a sermon be preached on the 4th of July from henceforth, and that prayer always be first on the agenda of every meeting of Congress. How about that? How far we have come. Recently, even in Iowa, atheists are now giving prayers. We've come a long way, haven't we? And I don't know who an atheist prays to, but they do. What are the reasons for all of this? I'm going to really, in rapid fashion, give you some things here. The reasons are there are too many marginal Christians. You say the Bible is marginalized because I'm afraid Christians themselves have marginalized themselves. There are too many that are not well grounded, ready to speak up for the truth, even in public. Did you ever hear of William Tyndale? How many of you have heard that name, William Tyndale? Let's see. This is a Bible study. I wonder how many of you brought your Bible with you. You got a Bible? Can I see it? Can I see it? You got one? What language is that in? What is it? English? Anybody got anything other than English here tonight? Let me tell you a little bit about your English Bible. All right? William Tyndale believed every person in England should have a Bible that he could read, not in Latin. William Tyndale was an Oxford scholar, a Cambridge scholar. He could speak 8 languages fluently. He was brilliant. His greatest burden was that the masses of the people in England did not know what God had to say. And the clergy, the very people that were trying to go out and lead the lives and shepherd the sheep, were preaching awful, awful sermons because they could not read Latin. Whatever they would hear somewhere, they would come try to put something together and they would just speak. He believed every person in England should have a Bible he could read. He was viciously opposed by the Church of England. He was a scholar of Oxford and Cambridge. He spoke 8 languages. He was the most qualified man in England to translate any Bible. But he had to go to Germany to do it. He finished the New Testament in 1525. He was able to get 6,000 copies of his English New Testament made. 2 remain today. In short order, the Catholics bought them up and burned them. Why? Because it takes the power out of the church's hands when the people can read it for themselves. They also put a woman during this time. This is just one instance. They put a woman and 6 men to death in 1519. What was their crime? This is the Catholic Church. Because they taught some children the Lord's Prayer, the 10 Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed in English. In 1530, Tyndale was caught in Brussels. He was continuing his translations and had finished the Pentateuch. He was in prison. He was tried for treason. He was strangled and he was burnt at the stake in 1536. As he was dying, he prayed out loud as they were starting to strangle him, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." God answered his prayer. He was killed in 1536. By 1539, 3 years later, every church in England was required to make every single member of every church the proud owner of a Bible in English based on William Tyndale's translation. You know, you can't stop the Bible. I'm going to tell you right now. That's just awesome. So, I read that and I think about those that have gone before us. And, of course, it hits me. You know, do I really appreciate the fact that I've got a Bible in my hand? Do I really appreciate, that I've, in my case, I've got dozens of Bibles. And then I have online more dozens of Bibles. And it's just abundant. And sometimes I find myself, as much as I preach and teach and encourage everyone, sometimes I have to just discipline myself. And of course I do, but just discipline myself, just stop everything, sit down and just look and see what God has to say in His Word. And it's just so important. I just ask myself, do I thank the Lord for His Word? Do I thank the Lord for these? This is just one martyr. There were many, many others that died to make sure we have the Bible. There are people dying today to get the Bible to people around the world that do not have copies, They're some of them are dying for the purpose. Some places in the world, especially in the Muslim countries, they get one page of the Bible at a time because it can be hidden much better. Boy, we just need to be very, very, very thankful. We have to ask, do we read it and do we revere it? Let me give you some reasons why we've come so far. Number one, many Christians have an improper allegiance to civil authorities in our nation. We are commanded in Romans 13:1-7. To obey the civil authorities, to pay our taxes, because they're out there bearing the sword. They're out there keeping the peace. We're not supposed to fear them if we do well. Sadly, in some countries around the world, the very governments are the ones that are doing the most persecution of those that are trying to do well and trying to obey God. So we're to pray for the civil authorities, but there comes a time when we must obey God rather than man. Acts 5:39. We must uphold the Bible. Therefore, we uphold Jesus and the gospel by upholding His word. We need to do it privately, publicly, at church, and at home. We are not called to let our government think for us, nor establish right and wrong for us. Right and wrong are never established by human governments. That's when somebody says, and I'm so proud of our state legislature and so thankful for the governor signing this abortion legislation. I'm almost blown away that it ever even got this far. You know, now it's going to be attacked and there's going to be court cases and everything, and the devil's going to line up his, you know, minions. But I'm just simply saying it's amazing that it has gotten so far. But we're not called to let the government determine what's right and wrong. Folks, when the government says this or that is legal, that still is not the final standard of whether we should do this or that. It's based on what has God said, thus saith the Lord. That is so very, very important. And then number two, many Christians fail to count the cost of loyalty. Why is the Bible fading? Why is the Bible marginalized? Because many Christians have failed to count the cost of loyalty. Let me tell you a Bible story. There was a prophet by the name of Micaiah. He was the only prophet that stood up against Ahab when 400 other government-supported prophets gladly rubber-stamped all of his plans. In 1 Kings 22:7, Jehoshaphat said to, whenever Jehoshaphat, who made a terrible mistake of making an alliance with King Ahab and then going to battle with him against the Syrians and so on. And so Jehoshaphat, they wanted to inquire of the Lord and find out, he wanted to find out if it was the Lord's will if they attack. And so 1 Kings 22:7, Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord? Because he'd already lined up 400 evil prophets of Baal. And he said, is there not one of the Lord that we can go and talk to? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, one, or just one, standing up. There's one man, Micaiah, son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. That's the official government telling what he thinks about the one single prophet that is only going to tell what God has done. But I hate him because he had never prophesied good concerning me, but evil. He won't ever come. He won't ever get with my plan. He won't ever get on board with what I'm trying to do. He won't ever just, you know. Well, the thing is that Micaiah wasn't there to get on board with his plans. He was there to announce what God had said. I won't read it all. But sometimes we capitulate too quickly. We don't count the cost. We're not willing to pay the cost. Listen to Micaiah's response to Ahab in verse 14. To Ahab and his emissary. As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And so the truth is, sometimes we have to stand alone. Ahab was furious. One of those 400 prophets slapped him across the mouth. They took Ahab and they put him in prison. They fed him with bread and water. And Ahab said, you're going to stay right there until I go out and win this battle and come back, and then you'll see. And here's what Micaiah said. If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Guess who didn't return? Ahab. He died. The prophet of God. He was ready to pay the price. Well, sometimes Christians, we're just, you know, we don't even want to be ridiculed. We don't even want anybody to say anything about us. We want everybody to just speak well of us. Everybody just love us. We'll be the life of the party. We want to fit into the group. Well, yeah, you know, we can be obnoxious. We can be stupid. You know, we can speak up at the wrong time. But boy, when it comes right down to it, we're not supposed to hide. We're not supposed to just shut up. We're supposed to stand up. Here's another one. Many Christians fear intellectual rejection. Here's the reasons now the Bible is marginalized. We don't want to ever say, well, the Bible says, or I believe the Bible, or I hang on to what God is. We don't want to say that because we will be ridiculed as just ignorant. Ain't that what you hear all the time? These Bible thumpers, you know, I will understand that. What does that mean? Bible thump. I don't know anybody that does that. Anyway, Bible thumpers. There's so many that are afraid of intellectual rejection. And so they say things like this: you Christians have blind faith. We have scientific facts. The truth is, no, they don't. But they got a lot of bluster. And they got a lot of, you know, slideshows and a lot of, you know, technology, and they can show you through telescopes and microscopes, and they can draw out a scenario that seems to be irrefutable, and then they can show you their PhDs from here and there and everywhere else and titles and how smart they are. They can do all of that, but that doesn't mean they have the facts. They have educations, they have titles, they have written books, they have reviews on books, they write articles, they go on CNN and Iowa Public Television, and they tell everybody how smart they are. They love to quote the recent Stephen Hawking. What'd he say? Well, the universe does not need God to explain its existence. You know, I wrote here, I wonder if he would like to recant that position. All of this is a smokescreen. They want to bully us into the corner, marginalize us into thinking that we can't say a word based on the Bible. We can never say the Bible says. I want to repeat that. You're going to start hearing this. You're going to hear so-called famous preachers of big churches saying, all we do is turn off congregations and turn off people. People who have educations and millennials, they don't want to hear you say the Bible says. They want to hear you say anything but that. Now, you can quote the Bible. You can talk about people in the Bible who said this or that. But you can't just say the Bible says, because they just take that as an illiterate book. You just can't say that anymore. So, Richard Dawkins said something else here. And I'm going to get over here to it. Absolutely amazing. The best known of the new atheists is British scholar Richard Dawkins. Let's see what you think about his assessment of belief in God, if it makes you think, makes you feel a little bit defensive of the faith and of the Word of God. Here's what he said. We cannot, of course, disprove God, Richard Dawkins. We cannot disprove God, just as we can't disprove Thor, fairies, leprechauns, and the flying spaghetti monster. But like those fantasies, we can't disprove. We can say that God is very, very improbable. So if you believe in God and by extension the divinity of Jesus and the Bible, your faith is intellectually indefensible as belief in Thor, fairies, leprechauns, and the flying spaghetti monster. So he's Mr. Brain, Mr. I've got a lot of titles, Mr. I'm a PhD in all of these areas. And so he gets on, and with a lot of bluster and with a lot of ridicule, he just mocks anybody that believes in God, believes the Bible, points to the Bible, and says, thus saith the Lord. Well, you're like the people who believe in the flying spaghetti monster. By the way, there is a religion of the spaghetti monster. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not. Just go on Google, look it up, the spaghetti monster religion. You will not believe what you see there. It's all a parody. They're just trying to make fun of anybody that believes in God at all. They actually want to be able to be recognized in the United States as a religion, and they want to be able to have, they want to be able to have a building, and they want to be able to give money, and they want to have to be tax-free. Amazing. So, it's interesting that this intellectual attack, many Christians are afraid to say anything and they're afraid to interact with anybody. First thing I want to say is the idea that there are no intellectuals who've ever believed in the Bible, that there are no smart people who believe that the Word of God is true, is ludicrous. Augustine, Aquinas, Milton, C.S. Lewis, and Solzhenitsyn were pretty sharp. And then there was a guy who came on the scene, Karl Barth, who was, up to the time, was the highest intellect and highest IQ anybody had ever recorded. Karl Barth took the atheist, the new atheist, apart like an erector set with his defense of the Trinity. Now, I don't know of anybody today that can even stand beside and talk to Ravi Zacharias. Hadn't met him yet. And so this is really not the issue, however. The Bible has stood the test of time and attack. It stands tall as the single most read and beloved book in history. This year, last year, and next year, and all years, it's been the number one selling book in the world, and it will continue to be. Because you just can't stop the Bible. God is doing what He's going to do. It cannot be destroyed. You can stand on its truth without being a PhD or having any academic credentials. Paul put aside all of his own extensive education and credentials, and he said the wisdom of the world was like foolishness to him. And he says that God has not used the wisdom of the world to reach people. He has used the preaching of the cross to reach people. It's awesome. Another thing is many Christians, we're talking about the reasons of the marginalization of the Bible. Many Christians have fallen into the new tolerance trap. The new tolerance trap. All religions may deserve equal respect and equal opportunity in America, yet we do not have to say that all religions and belief systems are equally true. But that's what they want. It's one thing to tolerate and say, you know what, I can't believe you're worshiping in that way and you're doing this and so on, but hey, you know what, I guess you're free to do that. I think it's crazy. That's not what they want. They don't want you to let them operate. No, no. They want you to say that every single belief system in the world is equally true and valid. Well, opposing propositions cannot both be true. Islam, for instance, says that God is not a father and he has no sons and he did not have a son named Jesus. There was a man named Jesus, but he wasn't God's son. What do we believe? Well, we believe that we worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that by faith in His name, if we receive Him, we become sons of God. Those are opposing, completely diametrically opposed truths. And one's not true, but they say it's true. And we're supposed to say, well, both of these religions, we affirm that they're both true. Well, that's borderline idiocy. How can opposite proclamations be true? Impossible. They can't both be true. So, we should not be, of course, offensive or arrogant or say dumb stuff just to get attention, but we are being badgered into silence in the name of tolerance. If we say no, we will not affirm what is not true, then we are labeled as intolerant and therefore not to be tolerated. And you realize that the only people in America not to be tolerated are Christians. Because since we don't affirm all religions and all belief systems and all lifestyles and all alternative lifestyles, because we don't affirm every one of them, then we're just narrow, bigoted, hateful, mean, unkind, unloving, immoral people. We're not to be tolerated. So it's open season on all Christians. What are we supposed to do about that? Stand strong. Just believe the truth. Tell the truth. Number five. Finally, many pastors and churches, and boy, this is huge. This is a big one. Many pastors and churches feel the pressure to compromise to compete. You say, what does that mean? Well, it's all about how many people you can get in and how much money you can keep coming in the door. You got these big operations. You got to pay for everything. And so we think we must compete for numbers and dollars. So what do? Well, entertainment takes over. Got to make church more fun. Got to be more entertaining. Got to be more lively. Got to be more variety. Got to be some creativity. We got to do a lot of new things. The church service gets redirected toward meeting the felt needs of the individual instead of the exposition of the Word of God. By the way, just let me say this. I get letters all the time. Boy, if you're looking for a relevant church, you're looking for a church going to speak to your needs, you're looking for somebody just going to really give you a relevant message, come to this church. My question is when was it that the God of all creation who created man and everything in this world, when did he give a message that wasn't relevant to all people? Would you please wake your wife up right there, please? Dan, bump your wife. Thank you. The church service gets redirected toward meeting felt needs instead of the exposition of God's Word. This is what's happening. You know, why is the Bible marginalized? Because even in the place where the light is supposed to be coming from, it's getting dim. The church service gets redirected toward that. And then the culture begins to redirect the church emphasis. Instead of the church seeking to redirect lost sinners to Christ, and so as the world goes, so goes the church. And man, cultural impact on the church in America is incredible when it's supposed to be the other way around. We're supposed to be preaching to a lost world, calling them to Christ instead of becoming exactly like them. This is why the Bible is getting more and more marginalized. And then something else churches do because of compromise in order to compete. Technology takes over. Gimmicks, gadgets, and sound bites of pithy sayings take over instead of the expounding of God's Word. And then truthfully, the Word of God is getting marginalized at church just like it is in the world. Listen, I said this a moment ago. Let me read you the verse, Matthew 6:23. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If the last bastion of truth on the planet, the church, begins to water down the truth, what hope is left? So very, very important. And then the numbers tell the story about exactly what's happening. In society at large today, only 18% believe that the Bible is relevant to life. In 1980 in America, 43% believe the Bible was relevant to life. In the public at large, only 18% believe the Bible has any relevance whatsoever to life. It's an archaic, outdated book. Put it on the shelf and forget about it. In the church, of course, the number is much, much higher. 58% believe it's relevant. What I want to know is, what's the matter with the rest of those people? Why do you not believe the Bible is relevant? I don't mean our church. I'm just saying Christianity in America. But when the question was read to people in the church, when the question was asked, do you read the Bible? Only 40% read it regularly. In America, the number is still very high that claim to be Christian, but the number that live out their faith with evidence is very, very low. So God help us as individuals and as churches hold forth the word of truth faithfully no matter what. Why? Because if the light goes out, what hope is there? What hope is there? So the whole point was, the Bible is marginalized. Congress, government, church, public square, schools, colleges. I mean, it is just, nobody is taking this into consideration anymore. Whereas 30, 40, 50 years ago, even people that never went to church had a reverence for the Word of God. Marginalization of the Bible. It's another chaotic thing that's happened in our nation. What's the remedy? What's the answer? Well, I believe there are signs in America. I believe that, I tell you, I was at a meeting just this last week. Bonnie was with me, and we were at a meeting that started about 9 years ago. It's called Together for the Gospel, and their first meeting that they had like 400 pastors. And just this last 2 weeks ago, we went down there, and there were 12,000 people of very, very conservative, fundamental, orthodox, Bible-believing, inerrancy-believing people who were gathered together to be taught, encouraged, motivated, and told to go home and preach the Word of God. And many of them were millennials. Many of them. So, I mean, that is encouraging to me. It is interesting. I was given an article this week, Pastor Greg, who's like a, you know, he's a barometer and a thermometer on all this kind of stuff. And he sent me an article, and he says, Phil, he said, be encouraged. And I said, why is that? He says, because I just want you to know that even today, people that get up and go to church, even though our mentality and we think that it's something else, he said they're not going to church and continue going to church because of the quality of the music program, because of the quality of the building that they're sitting in, because of the variety that you have, or because anything else, they're not going over there for that. The number one reason that people are going is they're still looking to find some truth in the world, and they want somebody to tell them what God has said in the Bible. And that was a survey that was done even in churches that are mainline churches. They still go over there hoping that somebody will stand up there and tell them which way to go and how to live and what does God really think. So that's encouraging to me that there still is a hunger out there for the truth. So there's some good signs out there, but what we have to do as individual believers is not be cowed down and told to shut up, and we're just not going to let the Bible into the public array. But we need to stand up. It doesn't mean make fools of ourselves, go down there and scream and yell like wild banshees in Nolan Plaza downtown. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in our daily life, as we meet people, as we talk to people, and if it comes to having to stand up when told to shut up, then we just don't. You know, we speak God's word.